I wonder if we could begin with a word of prayer this morning. Lord, what can we say, Lord, when we are brought before Thee into Thy presence, Lord Jesus, other than You are worthy. Lord Jesus, You are the worthy one. Oh Lord, Your ways are so much higher than our ways. Your thoughts are so much greater, not only in scope, but in depth. Lord, we are just dust to the earth, quickened alive, though, in Jesus Christ. We come back to Thee this morning, Lord, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as the One who triumphed over all opposition to You and Your throne on Calvary's cross. Lord, what great victory was wrought there in the hour which seemed to be the world's greatest hour of despair. You turned despair into victory. Lord Jesus, You overcame and overthrew principalities, powers of darkness, evil. Lord, I can imagine that all the greatest forces of all hell were focused just on one person on that day. It was Yourself. And in death You triumphed over death, Lord. And we come this morning in the victory of the Lamb. What precious, precious truth. Lord, how marvelous to know that this victory was not just Your victory, but it is our victory. Lord, may we learn how to stand in the victory of the Lamb for Your glory and for Your name's sake. Lord, we ask this morning that You would reveal Yourself to our hearts, that the things that we need to know and hear and understand will be made clear, that You will anoint us both to be able to speak as well as to hear Your Word, Lord, that these would not become doctrines to be stored away in the annals of our mind, Lord, and eventually lost. But Lord Jesus would become the power of God in us. We ask in Thy precious name. Amen. Well, last week I shared on our enemy, Satan, and I wanted to make it clear from the very start that our focus, our eyes always have to be on Jesus. But the Word of God is also very clear that we have an adversary. He may be defeated at Calvary's cross, but he's still here and works his wiles against us, and we have to be aware of that. The Word encourages us. In James 4:7 it says, "Resist the devil and he will flee," and obviously that means that we encounter resistance in our lives. My burden last time, 2 weeks ago, was really to just once again rekindle our awareness that we are in a great warfare, a tremendous warfare, a tremendous battle, the battle of the ages, won in Jesus Christ, but has to be made real and effective in our lives personally as we live on this earth. Has to be yours. That victory has to become your victory. And it is a intense, ever-going battle. And my concern last week is that, you know, often in our lives we can come very passive. And the example I used was the matter of World War II, when the United States sat by relatively passively and watched for 2 years until December 7th, 1941, Pearl Harbor. We could no longer be passive at that point. We had taken a direct frontal attack. A tremendous attack that almost destroyed our entire nation. Well, that war had implications of the Antichrist, which I brought out last week. It's all part of this tremendous warfare that's going on in the spiritual realm around us all the time. And I wanted us to be aware of that and then be alive to the fact that, hey, something is happening. You have an adversary in your life, and we have to know the reality of that. At the same time, it was not my intention to scare anyone or frighten anyone, because even though there's a great host of wicked ones who are arrayed against us, we have Jesus Christ as the perfect victor and as our leader. I do need to clarify one thing, because you know you always have to tell the truth, particularly when you're speaking and now it's going on the internet. I mentioned that Hitler being a kind of a preview of the Antichrist. I mentioned that he was a plumber. And that's not entirely accurate, is it? Jim says no. He shakes his head no. It's not entirely accurate. Actually, what I went back, I was challenged on that matter, so I went back and I tried to figure out where I came up with the thought of a plumber. And what I could find out was really he wanted to be an artist. I wish he had become an artist instead of what he did. But anyway, he kind of bummed around construction sites and picked up jobs here and there, from what I could read and understand. Is that right, Jim? Paper hanger. So he did a little oddball work like that. Actually, he was a maintenance man. For all of y'all who are not familiar with me, I'm the director of maintenance for the Richmond Redevelopment Housing Authority, so kind of close to home when we talk about maintenance. Anyway, but the point I was making, a person of like that to come into such power, there was a power behind him to bring him into such prominence. Well, let's go on. Last week, I also wanted to share some of the wiles of the enemy. His wiles are not exactly temptations. They're pretty obvious to us when they come. His wiles are his deceptions, the way in which he tricks us, the way in which he gets us to turn away from Jesus Christ, and a way in which he gets us to accept lies in our lives and to create great havoc in our personal lives personally. And we are encouraged in Ephesians 6. It says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." The wiles of the devil. His deceptive ways. He's cloaked most of the time. I know on Star Trek, you know, they got this marvelous cloaking device. And you're being this great battle going on, and all of a sudden, your enemy has disappeared from your video screen. And you can't see him, but all of a sudden you get hammered with a couple of phasers, and your shields are knocked out. Well, that's kind of what happens to us a lot of times. The adversary is cloaked most of the time. And you just don't recognize him until the phaser hits you. And his idea is to take your shield out, which we'll find out the shield of faith, that he can get to us. Well, I just briefly review some of the things that we talked about, some of his wiles. One, it's just our mind. One of the great resources he has is our mind. He is able to put thoughts into our mind. He's able to plant little seeds there that are not exactly right, little lies that he gives to us at times. An example I used was Eve. Eve was taken down. You know, the enemy wanted to get to Adam, and he couldn't get to Adam directly because he knew that Adam would see through what he was trying to do, because Adam had direct revelation from God about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So he said, "Eve, I want you to think about this tree here in the garden." And she started thinking. And the next thing we know, Satan is saying, has God said? He put a seed of doubt in Eve's mind about God. Now, how often in our lives, brothers and sisters, does the enemy put seeds of doubt about God in our own hearts? For the unbeliever, he says God doesn't exist. He convinces them that God doesn't exist. He convinces them that He doesn't exist. It's just these are myths created by men because they need something, a crutch to hang on to. Well, let me say this much. God is not a crutch. He's the Creator. And He has created us with purpose. Until our hearts and lives are aligned with His purpose, our lives are out of order and in disorder and totally open to all of these assaults of the enemy. Particularly the thought that God doesn't exist. Or that He is at best for some distant God out there that is very hard and difficult. Which some of us have been left with that impression through the years. Well, anyway, he couldn't get to Adam that way, so he went to Eve and he convinced her that God was holding something back. And she bought it. And she went to Adam. And Adam fell, not because he did not understand what he was doing, because the Word of God is very clear. It says Adam was not deceived. But his affection for Eve, the enemy got to Adam through his affections for Eve. Legitimate affections. Real affections. But at that point, by that time that the enemy had gotten to Adam, his heart was so tied to Eve. And then there's a sense it should have been. But so tied to Eve, he could not give her up for the sake of the Lord. His love for Eve was stronger than his love for God. And he got Adam. He got him through his affections. We also know that he attacks our bodies. Peter's mother-in-law. We remember in Scripture, the Lord came to their house and Peter's mother-in-law had a fever. And he went in and rebuked the fever. It says she immediately arose and served him. You can't rebuke an illness. You have to rebuke a personality. A person. There was a force behind this particular fever. Now we know at other times the Lord just healed people. So not every sickness is of the work of the enemy in the standpoint of being a presence there. So he attacks the body. Our conscience. He goes after your conscience. If he could just get to your conscience one time, how weakened we are, aren't we? Even in our personal relationships with our family, children tell a lie to their parents. Once they do that, it's very, very difficult for them to communicate with you because they've got this, they know they've done something wrong and they're out of fellowship. It's the same way with the Lord Jesus Christ. Once the enemy can get some little something into your conscience that he says, okay, you've offended God, and if he can keep you there without coming to the blood of the Lamb or coming from reconciliation, he has you because your fellowship is broken. So he attacks our conscience. The greatest example in the Bible is Samson. Samson is consecration. I'm sorry, not conscience. But he can get to our conscience. Oppression. He just oppresses us. Remember in the Garden of Eden? The Lord brought Peter, James, and John there and they couldn't pray. They couldn't stay awake. The reason they couldn't was the oppression was so heavy. The spiritual oppression and the spiritual warfare were so heavy the flesh could not handle it. And they fell asleep. Just pure spiritual oppression. He uses our strengths. Last week I used the example of the division among the brethren in the 1850s between J.N. Darby, Newton, and George Muir. All great men of God, and yet he used their, particularly Darby's love of the Word and the Lord Jesus Christ himself and his passion for the character and nature of Christ, and there was a great division because of that. I think of Paul and Barnabas. You know, Barnabas was one that introduced Paul to the church because everybody was afraid of Paul. But Barnabas, being that he was a very kind person, a very gracious person, and he was able to reach out to Paul. He recognized what the Lord had done in Paul, and he was the one that was really the one that brought Paul. And they traveled together on a missionary journey, and they had John Mark with them. And at some point, apparently, in that journey, John Mark turned away. Now, the indication is that John just wasn't happy, and he turned away from the work of God. And when they went to go on their second journey, it says a discussion arose between Paul and Barnabas, and actually the words used there indicate there was anger. They were extremely angry with one another. And the issue was John Mark. Now, Paul was a very intense person, as we know, very dedicated to the Lord, dedicated to his work. And Paul was trying to make the point, look, John Mark has failed. You just can't back out of the work of God. He has to be committed. He needs to be committed. And he's not committed, and he shouldn't go with us. Barnabas did not disagree with Paul on the matter of the fact that John Mark had failed. But he said, John Mark needs a second chance. He needs to go with us. And the two men parted ways at that point. They did not continue to minister together. And it was over this issue. Now, we have two great virtues here. There was virtue in what Paul had to say because Paul said, look, he said, you can't take the work of God that lightly. There needs to be some discipline here. And on the other hand, Barnabas is saying, I understand that, but we need to give this man a second chance. Both very legitimate virtues, Christian virtues. And they parted. Well, as we know the story, eventually, later on, Paul asked that John Mark come back to him because he needs him in his service. There's some reconciliation that has occurred. Paul recognizes that John Mark has gone on. Now, John Mark went with Barnabas. And we know that John Mark is the one that wrote the book of Mark, which is what? The servant. Christ the servant. John Mark had been with two great servants of the Lord. He himself became a great servant of the Lord. And we see the Lord's mercy. Obviously, John Mark was touched very deeply by Paul's rejection of him. In other words, he needed a strong word. But he also needed a kind word. And he received them through two different great men. But these two men, for a time at least, as far as we know, there's nothing on in the Bible about their coming back together. But we do know that Paul later received John Mark, recognizing what the Lord had done in this young man and his commitment to the Lord's work. So we see that often the enemy takes very righteous things, virtuous character of Christ from great men of God and creates division. Well, environment. Remember the time the Lord rebuked the storm? The disciples were in the boat, he was asleep. And they said, Lord, we're perishing here. Now, they didn't say it like that. I have a feeling they were screaming to the Lord, hey, we're perishing, you know. And they were quite upset. I mean, the boat was sinking. These were men, these were fishermen. They'd lived their life out there on the Sea of Galilee. I mean, storms they were used to, but this one was about to sink the boat. And the Lord gets up and he rebukes the storm. There was a presence behind that particular storm. The enemy was behind it, out to destroy the disciples and Christ. And the Lord rebuked them for their little faith. Actually, you know, the Lord is a God of resurrection. Being sunk in a boat was not an issue for our Lord. Obviously, it was for the disciples. But the point being is, the enemy can use our environment. our circumstances he uses against us. We need to recognize these wells. We are unwittingly used by the enemy at times with other brothers and sisters. I think the great example is Peter. When the Lord told his disciples, he said, "Look, I'm going to the cross. And there I will go to Jerusalem and I will be killed there." And Peter grabs him and said, "No, not so, Lord, not so." And the Lord turned around and he said what? "Get behind me, Satan." I thought that was always very interesting. He addressed the real issue. The real issue wasn't Peter. It was Satan. It was Satan behind Peter. Satan once again using Peter's affection for the Lord Jesus Christ as a foothold to get his point across. There was nothing wrong with Peter's affection for the Lord, other than he allowed his affection for the Lord to get in the way of the Lord's will. It was the Lord's will that was at issue here, and the enemy was opposed to that, and he used Peter's affection. So Peter was unwittingly used in that circumstance. But for us, to be a help to us, when these kind of situations occur in our lives personally, and they do, remember, your brother or sister is a third party in this thing. It's the enemy that's really the one you've got to get to deal with, to bind up. He injects fear. He puts a fear in our lives about something. I think Job here is a good example. Job says, "The thing that I have feared has come upon me." There was a fear in Job, and the enemy got his foothold into that fear. And we know all the trials and tribulations of Job. He tries to inject fear. You know, read the first chapter of Joshua, and I think four times he's exhorted to fear not, nor be dismayed. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Two of the greatest arrows and weapons of our adversary is fear and dismay. Fear renders us powerless. It gives an open door to the enemy once we accept fear. Fear, in whatever form, should always be immediately rejected and put under the blood of Christ. And because often fear is something that is sudden. At other times, it's something that comes because of your circumstances. But dismay is similar. Dismay usually occurs over a period of time. And you become exhausted and dismayed and you don't understand and it's difficult. And in that state, we won't fight. And the enemy knows that. You know, in 2 Corinthians 4:9, Paul said he was perplexed, but not in despair. Very key there. It's one thing to not understand what's happening in your life, but it's another to go into despair. And that's where the enemy wants to get us. Paul, perplexed, but not in despair. He wears us out. He exhausts us. In fact, in Daniel 7:25, he says that he shall wear out the saints of the Most High. Just simply exhaust you. And brothers and sisters, do we live in an age that we can get exhausted, don't we? I mean, I remember in my parents' day, most of their lives was spent on the farm with their family and the family that lived 2 or 3 miles away. But today we have so many activities, so many pressures at work. Demand. I mean, you're not asked to work overtime anymore, are you? You're made to work overtime. I mean, we have tremendous pressures on us today. Wears us out, exhausts us. He tries to take our hope. Now, Kenny spoke on this last week. And this scripture, it really grabbed my heart. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope unwavering, for He is faithful. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope unwavering. Now, why is that important, brothers and sisters? Because in Hebrews 6:19 it says, we have this hope as an anchor to our soul. When you lose hope, the anchor to your soul is gone. And you are adrift on the sea of despair and dismay. When you find your hope fading, you must look to Jesus. You know, it's interesting how the Lord works in this matter of hope in our lives. And Kenny, I hope you don't mind, but I hope you don't mind. But I just feel like that was so critical that we not lose our hope. It's the last bastion. When your hope is gone, you're shattered. Often in our lives, though, the Lord has to test our hope. He has to let our hope be strengthened and find its hope only in Jesus. Let me tell you what I mean. Often, as we are tested in our lives, we find that somehow our real hope has been in our own abilities or in our jobs or in our spiritual lives. Our hope may be in the fact, you know, Lord, I get up every morning. I pray, I read my Bible, you know, and things should go okay in my life. Where is our hope? Our hope is in our prayer, it's in our Bible reading. And the Lord puts a little pressure, allows the enemy to put a little pressure on you. And you start getting up, you're reading your Bible and you're praying, and it's getting worse and worse. And you read a little more and you pray more, worse and worse. Finally, you can't pray or read anymore. It's gone. There's no energy left. And if the pressure continues, we can go into despair. Many of us have been there. But you know the greatest place is finally the Lord gets us to that place. Our prayer life seems to be gone. It's not working. Reading the Bible seems to be gone. It's not working. Our jobs are a mess. Our family life is in trouble. Our hope is shattered. There seems to be nothing but darkness. But one day a little shaft of light comes through and Jesus says to you, I am your hope. You've been putting hopes in a lot of things. You've even put hope in your spiritual life and activities. But there's no hope there. I am your hope. I alone am your hope. If you're hoping in anything else in your life, it will fail you. But brothers and sisters, that process that we often or sometimes in our lives we have to go through brings us to the pure hope, to the living hope. That's the way God works. And that's the way He uses our enemy. But I just wanted to say, brothers and sisters, hold fast to your hope unwavering. And when we find ourselves wavering, let us remember Christ alone is our hope. Hold on to Him. You can let all these other things go if you have to for a while. But hold on to Christ. He will bring the rest back to you. But don't allow your hope to be taken. It is the anchor of your soul. He steals our consecration, and I mentioned Samson. I mean, our consecration, we have to be consecrated people, right? Consecrated means you've given yourself to the Lord and for His service and to serve Him in the house of God. You are consecrated unto Him. But the enemy brought in Delilah with Samson, and she kept after him and after him and after him and after him. The hair represented his consecration before the Lord. And when his hair was cut off, his strength was gone. When we lose our consecration to the Lord, our strength is gone. Yeah, we muddle through. But our real strength, the energy and power of the Holy Spirit, is gone. Because we've lost our consecration to the Lord. We must consecrate ourselves to Him. Actually, consecration is something we should do morning and evening. Lord, I give myself to You for this day. He attacks our prayer life. And I mentioned before, in the Garden of Gethsemane, they couldn't pray. The oppression was so great. He wouldn't let them pray. Our Lord prayed. Sweat drops of blood. It was so intense. But we know that in our own prayer life, that we find sometimes just, we say, I just can't pray. I mean, there's nothing there. Well, all I can tell you is pray. Pray anyway. The enemy will take the feelings. He'll take the desire, but pray. Because that is the one avenue and source and resource to the victory and power of God, is prayer. That is your communication lifeline, is prayer. And once the enemy has that, he shuts you down. All batteries are dead at that point. Well, these are his wiles that he uses against us. Let me see where I am here. Now, I mentioned in the beginning that when you begin to consider the wiles of the enemy and how susceptible we've been to him, I mean, I think as I name these things off, most of us can probably identify with most of these attacks and how we've fallen and faltered under these attacks. But, you know, there's some things we need to remember at this point. First of all, the idea is not to frighten anyone, but for us to become aware and not passive. We cannot be passive in this area, or we open ourselves up to more than the Lord would want us to have to bear. First of all, the enemy is a defeated foe. We need to remember that. In Colossians 2:15, it says that he spoiled principalities and powers, triumphing over them in the cross. He's a defeated foe. At the cross of Calvary, Christ overthrew the enemy. He is defeated, and we can stand in his defeat. Secondly, God uses the enemy. The enemy is really not in control. God uses him. He uses him to test us. He tested Adam. You know, the reason we have to be tested is because God has given us a free will. It was necessary that there be a test in the garden, because Adam had been given a free will like God has. I don't know that we appreciate free will, brothers and sisters, unless we come from a country that has been oppressed and your will is oppressed. But to have free will is a tremendous thing. It is of God. God has given us this free will. It means that we can make choice. And so God, because He gave man choice, He had to test him. And He used this tree of knowledge of good and evil. And He used the enemy. He allowed the enemy to test Adam and Eve. God uses the enemy in the matter of discipline and in destroying the self-life in us. And I think Peter was a good example of that. Remember when the Lord came to Peter? And He says, Peter, Satan has asked that he might have you, that he might sift you. I'm going to allow it. But Peter, I have prayed for you. We shared this before. Peter was a very, very self-confident person. And being around the Lord Jesus, loving the Lord Jesus, had not gotten at Peter's self-confidence. He was still very self-confident. In order for Peter to carry on the work that God had called him to, it was necessary that his self-confidence be dealt with. And he allowed Satan to sift him. But you notice that the Lord Jesus himself prayed for Peter. He is your great high priest. There are times when he has to let Satan sift us. But he is our great high priest praying for you. He does not want you to be totally crushed under the enemy's hands. But he does have to get at those little self issues in our lives. Self-love, self-pride, self-confidence. All these selves, and there's many, many. Often he does allow the enemy to touch us. God uses the enemy to glorify himself. In the issue of Job, now he was getting at something in Job. That's true. Job basically had a lot of confidence or something. You know, I pray every day, I'm praying every day, and boy, if I miss something, I have this fear in me that I may fail. The enemy used this against him, but that was the enemy's foothold. But on the other hand, what's interesting about Job is, it says Job was before God, and he had just come from looking to and fro throughout the earth, and the Lord said, you know, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Now, the Lord pointed the issue out to Satan. He said, have you considered my servant Job? And immediately Satan took up the challenge. He said, look, you let me touch his skin. He said, you let me touch his physical body. You let me touch him in some way, and he will curse your name. This was for the Lord's glory. The Lord's glory was at stake. Now, praise God, he maintained Job throughout that process. And the enemy was put to shame through the transactions in Job's life. But he used the enemy, in this case, for his own glory. You know, there's things in our lives, let me make this point. There's things sometimes in our lives we have no understanding of. You know, it's frankly hard to even understand Job, right? All that Job went through. God takes us through these things sometimes. And we don't know why. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, He takes us through some things that we never understand why. His glory is at stake sometimes. And that's the issue. And when His glory is at stake, we can go through some things we have no understanding of. But He keeps us. He keeps you through it. And at the end of the storm, you're still found faithful in Jesus Christ. It's for His glory. So the issue is not always understanding. The issue sometimes is the Lord's glory. He uses the enemy to strengthen us. Brothers and sisters, the enemy is our adversary. And in having to deal with our adversary, we learn a lot about our Lord Jesus Christ. We learn that He is the victor. Because if you don't believe that He's the victor, you will be continually defeated with no hope of victory. It says that He was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. Well, have you seen the works of the enemy destroyed in your life? You learned something from our Lord Jesus Christ. You're strengthened in the inner man through this process of dealing with your adversary. You're spiritually strengthened. It causes you to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, to depend on Him and trust Him. The enemy is used often by the Lord to humble us. I think Paul's thorn in the flesh is a prime example. You know, Paul was lifted to the third heaven. As far as we know, we don't know of any other that has, may have been. But it said he saw things that were so marvelous he could not express it. And he just, all he said was he had been there. And it was so marvelous that he just really couldn't express anything. But he says, the Lord gave me a messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh, that I would not be exalted above measure. In other words, what he saw could have, because of his flesh, because we all have it, he could have been so exalted in himself, so lifted up, so such a glorious thing. And so the Lord allowed the messenger of Satan, a thorn in his flesh, to keep Paul humble. You know, it seems, brothers and sisters, we've already mentioned a few, J.N. Darby and some others. Great men of God, often you will find a flaw there. Something that is recognizable, and you say, you wonder how such a great man of God could have such a flaw as this. Keeps us humble. Keeps us humble. I wonder how such men as Paul and Barnabas could have separated. Keeps us humble. Keeps us before the Lord. He keeps us humble. He uses the enemy to do that. God is in control, not the enemy. God is in control. The enemy had to get permission to touch Job's life. He had to get permission to sift Peter. The Holy Spirit, we know, arranges circumstances in our lives, and often He allows the enemy to come into those circumstances. But God is in control. But brothers and sisters, we cannot be passive and take the position, well, even though it's the enemy, God is in control, so I just leave it up to Him. I perish if I perish. I live if I live. That's not it. We cannot be passive. If there's anything that any of us get out of all that I share, is that we cannot be passive. We have to be active in Christ. Let's turn and read 1 Peter 5 a minute. Should have marked it. First Peter chapter 5, starting with verse 6. This should be our attitude, brothers and sisters. And I think it's very interesting. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He might exalt you in due time. In other words, we have these circumstances in our lives. We know that somehow this has been allowed of God, and yet somehow we also know the enemy's in there. And so what do? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. We have to accept God's hand in our lives. Casting all your care upon Him. Second thing, we must cast our care. In this situation, Lord, I humble myself to You. Your hand's in it. Lord, I don't want to be found fighting against You. I trust You. This is more than I can bear, Lord, and I know You care for me. Can you have that much faith? In the midst of that, can you say, Lord, I do know You care for me. I believe in You. Be sober and vigilant. Vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Okay, on the one hand, we've humbled ourselves on the Lord, and now we have this warning to be vigilant and aware, because the enemy also wants to use this circumstance to destroy you. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Whom resist steadfast. So on the one hand, we humble ourselves under the Lord's hand. On the other hand, we're called to resist Satan. You know, in James 4, I read it earlier, resist Satan and he shall flee. So as you say, Lord, I'm willing to accept Your hand in this. But I stand against all the devices and works of the enemy in this situation. And believe if you resist, he will flee. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto the eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. In other words, this experience has a greater purpose. It's not only for His eternal glory, but it says that after you've gone through this, I will make you perfect or mature. I will use it to mature you and establish you and strengthen you and settle you. You know, when we first start experiencing problems in our lives, as adults, it's very unsettling. But the more we go through these things, the more we learn our trust and dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we learn that He's faithful, the less unsettled we become in these situations. So we see that really the enemy, though he still is able to utilize wiles against us, is ultimately under God's control. Now, brothers and sisters, we have to be very careful. God is still in control. But do not get yourself in the place where you're way out in the distance. Because there's no doubt that there are times when the enemy is able to reach much more havoc than God would have. But because you've exposed yourself in such a way, that the enemy does get to you. That seems contradictory. And I don't think I can really explain it. But let's turn to Psalm 91. I will try. Psalm 91. And this really ties in with putting the whole armor on. We hadn't got to the armor yet. I thought I would. It says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And he said, stand, and having done all, stand. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. Be strengthened in the Lord and put on the whole armor of God. Brothers and sisters, this is an act of will. We have to put on the whole armor of God. I won't get into the whole armor of God today, obviously. But it's important that we know that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is our armor. And we have to be found in Him. Now let me read this Psalm 91 to help us maybe get an understanding of how we can get outside of the Lord's will, outside of His heart, distant from our Lord Jesus Christ. It subjects us to much more attack of the enemy. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Abiding in the secret place of the Most High. Brothers and sisters, our spiritual life with the Lord is extremely important. It is necessary that we have a close, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Not only as our Savior, but as our buckler, as our shield, as our high tower, as our strength, as our power. He has to be our everything. And we must be dwelling there. I think sometimes we live a dual life. Sometimes we spend a few moments with our Lord Jesus Christ, but the rest of the day we ravel in the world. That is not dwelling in the secret place of the Most High. To dwell in the secret place of the Most High means that our heart is always set on Jesus. The compass is always set to the north. No matter where you go, the compass is always pointing north. In other words, your heart is always towards the Lord Jesus in all your circumstances of your daily life. He says, he that abides in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. The shadow of the Almighty. I've never seen this, but I've it's just such a marvelous example of what this is saying. Take a chicken or something like that that has little bitties. And she will try to keep those little bitties close to her as she can, particularly if there is a hawk about. Because the bitties are he won't go after the chicken, but he will go after the bitties. And as long as they stay under the shadow of the wings of this mother chicken, they're safe. But you know, we're all curious, aren't we? We all want to go our own way, and often we find these little bitties will be straying. They'll be much further away than the mother hen is comfortable. And she'll try to get them back. But just as we are, they're often very obstinate little bitties, as we tend to be. And we find ourselves in a danger zone and possibly attacked and taken by the hawk. In other words, the enemy is always, brothers and sisters, trying to get us out from under the shadow of the Lord's, the Almighty God, the shadow of His wings. We expose ourselves. Surely, I will say to the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. I don't know, if you make the Lord your refuge, your fortress, is that where you go? I'm afraid so often we just get stirred up. We're all stirred up in our hearts and minds, and we don't really get back to the Lord, and we don't really say, Lord, I need to get back to the Lord. I need to get back to my refuge. I need to get back to that fortress. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shall thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor for the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor for the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh to thee. Only with thy eyes shall thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Is this true? Is it true, brothers and sisters? The terror by night, the arrow by day, the pestilence, 1,000 falling at our side. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. Our habitation has got to be the Lord. Now, your habitation is where you're at home, right? That's where you feel at home. That's where your comfort is. That's where your rest is. That is where your protection is. But our responsibility is to make Him our habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. This is also speaking of our Lord, obviously. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the dragon shall thou trample under feet. Because He has set His love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. We must set our love on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our protection. That is our real advance against the enemy, to set our love on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, because He has known my name. Do we know the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Sure, it's Jesus Christ. But that's not what this means. That means that you are under His headship. His name is upon you. You belong to Him. He is your Lord and your Savior and your strength and tower. And therefore you can use His name because you're given to Him in His name. You can say in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I rebuke this adversary. You can call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord, avenge me of my adversary. Because you know him. Sometimes we cry out to a distant Lord. But he's saying, no, I can't be a distant Lord in your life. I hope we see this morning how, on the one hand, we must learn to resist. And we'll talk more about that later. But I just felt that it was so necessary to see that the wiles of the enemy, they are so numerous that you can't really explain them all. But they're very effective and have worked on all of us. But he is not really in control. He's a defeated foe. Our place is to stand and withstand. You know what it means to withstand? That means the onslaught is coming and you're standing faithful in your place and say, Lord, I stand in your victory in this place. The onslaught, avenge me of my adversary. I withstand the enemy. Avenge me of my adversary. I bind him up in the name of Jesus Christ from his attacks on me and on my family. Lord, I stand. I not only withstand, but I stand in the victory of Jesus Christ. I stand on the ground that was given to me because of your victory at Calvary's cross. Because your name is my name, I can stand in your victory. But brothers and sisters, to be a warrior, and we're called to be warriors as well as servants. To be a warrior of Jesus Christ, the Lord cannot be distant to you. Lord cannot be distant to you. You know, I've got something on my heart. I don't know. I'll share it. There was this young man who was an atheist. And didn't believe in the Lord. And so one day he decided to go up Shenandoah Valley there. And he was walking. It was in the autumn and the leaves were turning. It was beautiful. Alan knows this one. It was beautiful. And the clouds were floating by in the blue sky. And there was a nice soft breeze in the air. And he was walking along. Oh, this is so marvelous. He says, it's amazing. It just exploded into existence. Oh, how marvelous this is. I'm just enjoying it so much. And he hears this rustling in the bushes behind him. And he looks around and he doesn't see anything. So he goes on a little more and still just enjoying everything and thinking how great life is and how great he is. Everything is fine. And he hears the rustling, but much louder this time. And he turns around and he sees he's got a brown grizzly right behind him with his paw like this. And boy, he just hauls off. He just runs and runs off for his life. And he goes about a quarter of a mile, falls over a log, and is laying on the ground. And he looks up, and this great big grizzly's up there. He's got his paw ready to take him out. And the man says, Lord, save me! Help me, Lord! The clouds stop. The breeze stops. The bear freezes in his tracks. And there's this voice out of heaven. Why are you calling on me? Well, Lord, if you don't do something, this bear is going to kill me. So I don't understand why you're calling on me. You've denied me all your life. You've denied my existence. You even have accredited this wonderful creation of mine to an explosion. Why should I help you? And I said, please, Lord, help me. This bear will kill me. And the Lord said, well, are you prepared to become a Christian? And the guy thinks about it. Well, he could have been an atheist all his life. He said, look, I'm much too proud to become a Christian. So I've been an atheist all my life, and all my life I will remain one. He says, but I do have a request, Lord. I said, well, what is your request? And he says, would you make the bear a Christian? All of a sudden, the clouds start moving. The breeze returns. The sounds of the stream return. And he looks up, and this bear just folds his hands and says, Lord, I thank you for this meal I'm about to receive. Oh, that he would have become a Christian. The point being, brothers and sisters, we can't keep God at a distance. We do have a tremendous adversary. And I am so thankful that the Lord's victory and His victory, the enemy is really ultimately under His control. But we can put ourselves in precarious positions. We can get outside of the shadow of His wing. And the enemy will attack us and do great damage and harm at times. We can get out of His will. You know, the greatest victory over the enemy was achieved at the cross of Calvary. Therefore, our greatest victories will be achieved at the cross when we're willing to take up the cross in our lives. Now, what does the cross mean? Very simply, the cross is His will and our will. It becomes a cross to our lives. When His will and our will are not in agreement, when we're not in agreement with Him, it becomes a cross. And we have to go back to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm willing to take the cross. I'm willing to do Your will in this situation. Great victories are achieved by doing the will of God, by making God your habitation. Brothers and sisters, if nothing else, may the Lord encourage us. We have a great adversary. We're under great attack, not only individually but corporately, which one day we'll share on. But make Him our habitation. Really. Well, may the Lord bless. Lord, we come to Thee this morning. My prayer is, Lord Jesus, that we would be active and not passive. That, Lord Jesus, we would learn about our weapons. Lord Jesus, we would, in a sense, be able to actively, under the power of the Holy Spirit, be able to take Your victory to every situation in our lives. Take Your victory to every place in this world. Take Your victory and declare it and stand in the name of Jesus. Lord, to be able to bind and to loose. Lord Jesus, as You've called us to do as Your church. Lord, so teach us. In these days, teach us, Lord. And strengthen us greatly in the inner man, Lord. Let us not just be captured and beaten down. And Lord, if we find ourselves in that place, today raise us up, for You are the victor. Lord, we would rise up in the triumph of Jesus Christ. Lord, we would not live in defeat, but live in Your triumph today. And Lord Jesus, oh, in these days, Lord, may You turn our hearts. May we make You our habitation. You are our shield and defender, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.